Right, this morning we read the passage, continuing a study of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning there is a question from John the Baptist about whether Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's having doubts in his mind. Have you ever had doubts about your Christian faith? Doubts about the truth of the Gospel of Jesus Christ? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is He really the Savior? Is the Bible really the truth that I can believe in, that I can trust in? Are the Bible promises those that I can rely upon all the days of my life? Is it normal for Christians to have doubts? You know, being doubtful is not exercising faith. Sometimes it can be wrong to be doubtful about the things of God, because it means that we are not believing in the promises of God. We are not believing in what God has told us as the truth. So what should we do when we have doubts? We must learn to take it to the Lord. A survey was done in US by Barna Research, and it showed the pervasiveness of doubt even among Christians in churches. That 2/3 of Christians had doubts at one time in their lives. Some of them worked through it, about 40% of them, and they resolved them. Some of them still continue to have doubts for the rest of their lives. And some of them never had doubts, about 1/3. So it's not wrong to have doubts, and it's healthy for Christians to have some doubts about certain issues in their Christian life or about certain verses in the Bible. And therefore, it is right for us to raise those issues with the right people so that we can resolve those doubts. What was the response that most people take to doubts? Right? Some of them, in response to doubts, they stopped attending church or worship or gatherings. 45% of them, half of them actually stopped because of the doubts that they had. About 1/3 of them stopped reading the Bible. 1/3 of them stopped praying themselves privately, and they stopped attending the church prayer meeting. About 1/4 of them stopped talking to friends about the faith because it's sensitive. They no longer believe. And 39% of them said none of the above. They continued to attend church. For those who responded to the doubts, what did they do with it? Many of them approached family or friends, about 40% of them. 29% of them began more diligently searching the Bible. They start attending Growing in Christ, right? Don't stop attending Growing in Christ. There has been a drop in attendance. I hope it's not because of your doubts, right? I know some of you have been traveling, right? That's okay. But come back. Now, don't travel all the time, okay? All right, come back. Come back to study the Word, right? Some of them come to church more earnestly because they wanted to know the truth. They wanted more fervent. They want to know, to get their doubts cleared up. Some of them talk to the spouse, which is good, right? It's a good way of communicating some of your doubts. Talk about the things of God. Some of them talk to the pastor or spiritual leader, which is a good thing, right? And some of them started to read up books, Christian books. They started searching, or they go to the internet these days. But you got to be careful, right, as usual. Whether you go to the bookstore or you go to the internet, it's the same thing. You got to be careful about the source of the website. And some of these could be cult groups. Some of them could be wrong teachings. So you have to be a little bit more careful. Online, 12%. Some of them talk to a counselor, which is also a good thing. Some of them attend a conference or retreat on a certain topic. Again, with caution, it's a good thing to go to a retreat. We welcome you to come to our church retreat. But when you go to another church retreat or another organization, again, you've got to check the doctrinal statement, the statement of faith of that organization. Right? Do they belong to the mainstream or do they belong to some occult groups? All right, so nothing wrong talking to the right people, but there are dangers sometimes. Right? The consequences of doubt is that half of them said their faith is stronger as a result of those doubts. So it's not wrong to have doubts. it's good to go through that process of searching the truth. Sometimes God wants us to do that so that we can strengthen our faith in that process of going through that study, the deeper study, that earnest searching of the truth to resolve our doubts on certain issues. But 7% says that the faith got weaker, 28% says that it didn't change their faith, and 12% lost the faith. Alright, so at the end of the day, sometimes it's where you go to the right person, or you go to the wrong person, or the wrong source, that can really affect your faith. So this was a study done in 2017. Whether it's different now, I presume it's roughly, you know, the same. Whether it's Singapore or US, right, I think you will have this spectrum, this range of different responses. So is it normal for Christians to have doubts? Well, it depends on the contents of your doubts, right? The question is, did those doubts motivate you to search for the truth more earnestly? Do they motivate you to go into the right direction, which is to study, to have a deeper study of the Word of God, which is a good thing, right? To be more earnest in attending church, not missing the Bible study, right? Putting the Bible study and the Word of God as a top priority. And whether the doubts were eventually resolved, right? Sometimes the doubts can be resolved. Certain doubts can never be resolved. And I'll explain to you why. While doubts are normal, they must be dealt with as they undermine the assurance of salvation, the joy that God wants us to have as Christians, and also your faith in Christ. Now, Job found that through his trials, he was searching for God. Right, if you look at the book of Job, sometimes it can be quite distressing to read the book of Job because it's a long book and sometimes you don't know where it's leading to because you have Job crying out to God, you know, in his struggles, in his prayers. He's searching for God and he couldn't find God. He couldn't find God. And sometimes we go through that. That's the real Christian experience. When we are struggling through our trials, we are praying day and night. We don't get an answer from God. And Job went through that. And Job says, "Where are you, God, when I most need you?" Isn't that a common experience? And he started doubting the reality of a true and living God, that great God that is described in the Old Testament. He started doubting. But it is when he was at his most bottom, rock bottom, he cried out to God, and God spoke to him. And he found that God was sufficient for him. Even though he was still going through those trials, he still had doubts about why did he have to go through all those trials. But when God spoke to him, he found the reality of God. And he said, "God is enough for me. Even though I still have to go through those trials, I don't have answers to my trials. I still have doubts. But God is sufficient for me. And God's word is sufficient for me." Luther had doubts about his salvation. He struggled through it. And those are good doubts, because he realized that what he went through in the monastery did not lead him to the true and living God. He was still struggling in his faith. He was still lost in sin. He was still struggling with his sin. He could not get out of it. He was in deep depression until finally he broke through his understanding of the just shall live by faith. And when he understood that just is not his own righteousness that he needs to furnish, but his trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then finally he found paradise. Finally he understood that he just needed to trust in Jesus, who will give him his perfect righteousness. And he found that Christ was sufficient for him. Even John the Baptist, today we read, he had doubts about Jesus. Of all people, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the messenger of Jesus, we have seen how John the Baptist was the one who proclaimed that Jesus is the one. He is the Lamb of God. At River Jordan, remember, he was baptizing the people and Jesus came. This is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And he sent people, his disciples. He did not personally go to Jesus. And we will tell you why. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah?" John the Baptist, who was so certain that Jesus was the Messiah, now he had doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. This same John, who saw Jesus at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus, authenticating, confirming that this is indeed the Messiah. The voice from heaven, from God the Father, sounding out to the people, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," confirming again that Jesus is the Messiah. Did not John see all of that? This same John the Baptist is asking the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Why is he asking that question? Because of unrealized expectations. That unrealized expectations can cause doubts in our lives. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 7, "And John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" So why is John the Baptist, the messenger, the forerunner of Jesus, struggling with doubt? It's because of unrealized or unmet expectations. The circumstances that we find ourselves in. What kind of expectations? John the Baptist, like many of the Jews, were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the King, to be the one who will overthrow the Roman government, who will set up a millennial kingdom, so that the Jews will have their kingdom restored on earth, that they will be the people of God, that the whole world will know that the Jews are the people of God, and the Jews will rule with Jesus all over the world. That's what is their expectations. But what was happening to John the Baptist? John was behind prison. Right now, he was in prison, and that's why he couldn't see Jesus personally. He had to send his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? If so, why is this happening to me? Why am I in prison? Aren't you supposed to set up the millennial kingdom?" Even John the Baptist was surprised that he should end up in prison. Why was he in prison? Because in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that John the Baptist had rebuked Herod the tetrarch for marrying his brother, his brother's wife, Philip's wife, right, Herodias. And he reprimanded Herod for that. And for that, Herod threw John into prison. But he was afraid to execute execute John the Baptist because of the popularity of John the Baptist. He had many, many followers, many disciples. So he just shut him up into prison so that he wouldn't talk bad about Herod, who is ruling the people. For Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, whom he took as wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 4. You see, the problem is our expectations. The problem as a Christian is that we have many expectations. Right? Isn't that the case? When we are growing up, we expect that our life would be rosy. Right? We will be the future CEO. We'll be the richest person in the whole world. We'll be the happiest person in the whole world. Right? We will get married. We will live happily ever after. Right? We have all these romantic notions and fantasies when we were growing up. We imagine ourselves, when we get married, it will be so happy. And then came to our marriage. Oh, we have so many problems. Right? All of you are smiling. Right? You know what I mean, right? Our expectations, our dreams, right? Of course, not Ziyan and Carrie's right now. They're in the honeymoon stage, right? Right? They're living happily ever after anymore. On cloud nine, right? As we live together with another person, we realize that life is not all rosy, right? We start seeing the faults of the other person, the weaknesses of the other person. We rub each other the wrong way, right? We start having friction. We start saying hurtful things to each other. We start being unforgiving to each other. And that's when the problems come, right? Unrealized or unmet expectations. We go into marriage with too much expectations. And that moved Dr. Paul Tripp to write the book, you know, What Do You Expect? What Do You Expect is the title of a great book for married couples, right? What do you expect, right? You expect too much in marriage. Marriage is not meant to make you happy ever after, right? The only one who is supposed to meet all your needs is Christ, Jesus Christ, not your spouse. You're supposed to go into marriage to be a servant to your spouse, alright? To serve your spouse, huh? Not to be served by your spouse, right? If everyone goes into marriage to be served by the spouse, that's where you have problems, right? But when you go into marriage to serve your spouse, you can be happily ever after. Because you don't have the wrong expectations. That's our problem as Christians, right? And that's the problem with the Jews and with John the Baptist as well. He had the wrong expectation of Jesus. Yes, Jesus will eventually set up a millennial kingdom, but not now. Not at this point in time. It's at a future point in time. Alright, so that will come in future. In fact, John the Baptist will realize that not only is he going to be in prison, or is in prison, he is going to die very soon. Again, he was surprised. Right? And sometimes we are caught by surprises in our lives. And unrealized expectations can cause doubts in our life and in our faith. We expect our life will be like that. We expect to live to 80 years old. But maybe that's not God's plan for us. We expect our family will be happy together like now until I don't know when, right? You don't expect anything to change in our family, right? But that's not always God's plan for us. Things change, right? So we must be ready for the changes. And when he would have put him to death, right? Herod would have put John the Baptist to death. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Matthew 14. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath, he promised, you've done so well, right? Whatever you want, I will grant to you, right? And so, she being a good daughter, went to the mother, being instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Herodias hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist opposed her marriage to Herod. Right? And so, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist in a charger. Alright, so, what happened? The king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him and me, I'm the king, right? I promised something I must deliver. He commanded it to be given her. And verse 10, he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Wicked women can be terrible, isn't it? Of course, wicked men as well, right? But imagine the heart of this woman. Murderous intent. Right? That's how John the Baptist died. But before that, he had unmet expectations about Jesus. And that is why he had doubts about Jesus. Are you the Messiah? But let's just stop here and talk about ourselves. What about our shattered dreams? What about our unmet expectations? Right? I'm just taking this from different places. Right? Example, Zeb is struggling with addiction, social media, video games, pornography. He hopes to marry a dream lover. Right? Nothing wrong with having dreams. Nothing wrong with wanting to get married. God put that desire in us. Right? God's plan for most of us is that we will be married and we will find a godly wife or husband so that we will grow in the Lord. But Zed is struggling because he's looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. He's not looking for satisfaction in Christ. He's looking online and to people for satisfaction. Leanne is a young lady who lives in a one-room flat. She works as a massage therapist. Her husband left her after her son was born 4 years ago. The reality of life, these are real people. I'm not plucking it from the air, right? The source is salt and light. Rain, I'm just changed the names. These are not the real names. A successful entrepreneur who works long hours to provide a comfortable lifestyle for his family. He travels often, and this takes a toll on the relationship. His relationship with his wife and his 7-year-old daughter. Daisy and her sister grew up with no material lack, very comfortable home, but their parents fight and quarrel every day. On her 21st birthday, her parents divorced. These are the real people that we're talking about. And these are the shattered dreams that we're talking about. These are the unmet expectations. And these can cause doubts in the hearts and in the lives of Christians. So what do we do with them? What do we do with the doubts when we have doubts? To deal with the doubts, we need to look at facts. We always go back to facts. Because facts are the rock-solid foundation of our Christian life. Always go back to the solid rock, and that is Jesus Christ. To facts. And what did Jesus do in response to John's disciples? Verse 21. And in that same hour, what did Jesus do? He cured many people of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering to John's disciples, said unto them, go your way. Tell John what things you have seen and heard this hour, what I have done. Okay? Let my actions and my works speak for themselves. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Who shall not be offended in me? He's talking about the Pharisees, whom he will deal with later on in the passage, right? The Pharisees will always be offended in him. But John the Baptist, you don't have to be offended in me. Look at my actions. I know you're in prison. I won't tell you that you're going to die. I know you're going to die. But I want to encourage you. John, I want to encourage you that I am the Messiah. Look at my works. That I am fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah 35. The Messiah will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart, like a deer. The paralyzed man will leap as a deer. He'll be so happy because he's been healed. And the tongue of the dumb will sing. When the Messiah comes, he will do all these things. And more, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings. Jesus has come to preach the good news of salvation. Unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom, liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So what is Jesus saying to John the Baptist and his disciples? Is it not clear enough that I am the Messiah? Do my works not speak for themselves? Have I not fulfilled the prophecies that I showed you over and over again? I am come for this purpose, so that I may do the will of God. I may fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. But it may not be according to your expectations and your timing. Yes, I know you want all the prophecies to be fulfilled now. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is that the prophecies will be fulfilled over a period of time. It may not always be tomorrow. We always want things to be done tomorrow. But God sometimes says, wait. Right? And that's the reality of life. And that's why we get disappointed. That's why we have doubts in our hearts and in our faith. And that's why we must go back to the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and to the Word of God, so that we may know that Jesus is indeed the one who has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. That it is a fact that he has done all these works, all these signs and wonders. It is the fact that he is the Messiah. He has fulfilled all the promises of God. I want to share with you the story of Dr. John Sung. Many of you are very familiar with him. He was called John the Baptist, China's John the Baptist. Why? Because like John the Baptist, he lived very simply, right? Even though he was a very successful preacher, yet with all the collections of money, he was very careful He didn't splurge it on himself. He set up a group of people who manage the funds to provide for himself, his family, as well as the ministry. Right? And he was a powerful preacher as well, just like John the Baptist, fearless to speak against the sins of the leaders, of even the church leaders, of people in church. And that's why he was called China's John the Baptist. You know, he went through a lot of struggles and trials in his life, and that made him the powerful preacher that he was. Because through the trials and the struggles, he had doubts, and yet he overcome his doubts by studying the Word of God. He was born in Putian, Fujian, China. When he was young, he was called a little pastor because he loved to imitate his father, who was a preacher. But he backslided when he was younger, and while he was pursuing his study, he was a brilliant student. He eventually got his PhD in chemistry because instead of studying theology that he wanted initially, he decided, or he was persuaded that, you know, it's a waste for you to be a preacher. You're so brilliant, you can be a professor in the university, top professor in chemistry in America, make a name for yourself, maybe eventually get a Nobel Prize, right? And at the same time, you can still serve God as a preacher, because you can study the Bible, it's so easy, you know, and you can preach on the side, right? You can do all of these things. And so he got his PhD in chemistry, but eventually he was rebuked by the Lord and by the Spirit. He returned to the Lord, and he went to the Union Theological Seminary in New York to study, but he was stumbled. In fact, his faith was affected by the unbelieving professors who were teaching in that seminary. He had a lot of doubts, but eventually he felt that he was born again. He had a dramatic conversion in the seminary. The seminary professors didn't believe that he was saved. In fact, because they were unbelievers themselves, they thought that he was mad, right? When he started telling them about the truth about the gospel, they sent him to the mental asylum. They sent him to the mental hospital. They thought that he was mad. And actually, he was born again. Right? Eventually, he left the mental asylum and he returned to China, Fujian, and he served the Lord, and a revival accompanied his gospel preaching. From 1928 to 1939, he went all over Fujian to preach the gospel. Many people were revived. Many people were born again. And many people were blessed by his ministry. Also in Singapore, I think you may have heard that many of the pastors in Singapore were blessed by his ministry. Many of young people who heard, who went to the gospel rallies with John Sung, were born again, they were saved, and eventually they pastored the BP churches. The BP movement was started because of Dr. John Sung, including Dr. Timothy Toh and the Toh family, right? Dr. Toh Siang Hua and many others, who were born again because of the ministry of Dr. John Sung. But he had doubts many times in his life, when he was younger, when he was studying in the seminary, when he was called a lunatic because he was born again by his unbelieving professors. He struggled with his faith, but eventually he was able to serve the Lord. But his ministry was very, very short. And he succumbed to illness between 1939 to 1944. And he died at a very young age, just 43 years old. Right? But that is God's will for him. But it tells us that it is normal for Christians to go through struggles in our faith. And we will have doubts. And we will have opposition when we serve the Lord. But when we face opposition, just like John the Baptist, just like John Sung, and just like Jesus, we realize that it is the will of God. And so as God's servants, you must be thick-skinned. Right? You must be thick-skinned in the sense that when you want to serve the Lord, you will have people who will criticize you. You will have people who will oppose you. Right? Just be thick-skinned. Just continue to soldier on. Right? As you do so, you enter into the sufferings of Christ. Because that is what Christ went through, right? Jesus went through all of these for you and me. So as we go through the struggles and sufferings and the trials in the ministry, you are entering into the sufferings of Christ. And you are learning to be more and more like Jesus. Right? You are growing in Christ. Like the plant, huh? So you're growing stronger. Right? Not like my little chili plant. I started growing chilies in my home recently, and I thought they were growing well. You know, some of them were germinating. The seeds were germinating. So I started putting them in the sun. Within a few days, not in the sun, actually in the soil. I thought they were strong enough. Within a few days, all the seeds died. Right? So I had to start another batch. I've got another batch growing, right? So this time I'll be a little bit more careful, right? Okay, so I hope we will not all die, right? Wilting in the sun, right? But we will grow strong. In order for us to grow strong, you have to weather the storms of life, including the doubts of our faith, the struggles of sickness, depression, relationship problems, trials. Alright. Thirdly, right, the third thing that Jesus has to teach us today, this part is going to be a little bit more doctrinal, so I need you all to stay awake, okay? Right? Right, verse 24, let's read this together, right, excluding the brackets. Huh? And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But went ye out? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and laid delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, there is a lot of stuff here which can be very difficult to understand, right? And I don't blame you for getting a little bit confused here. I'll try to unpack them slowly for you, right? So what did he mean? He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Right? Even though he said so much about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is the greatest prophet, right? He is the messenger who is sent by God, the forerunner of the Messiah. But he that is least in the kingdom of God, you may be the youngest believer, the weakest believer in the kingdom of God. You are greater than John the Baptist. It sounds a bit strange, isn't it? When I first read this, I read it many times. I read the commentaries, finally understood what he's trying to say here. So it's a little bit doctrinal here, right? So he's trying to contrast John, who represents the Old Testament, and he, and the believers in the New Testament, belonging to the New Testament, called the Kingdom of God, is greater or more blessed. Not that we are greater or we are more noble or that we are more holy than John the Baptist. That's not what he meant, right? What he meant is that we are more blessed. We are actually more blessed than John the Baptist in the New Testament age. That's what he's talking about. John the Baptist represents the Old Testament. They are under the prophets and Moses. That's what he preached. He was the messenger who announced the coming Messiah. And he announced the kingdom of God, the new kingdom of God under Jesus, the New Testament under Jesus. But great as John was, it was greater, it was more blessed of you to participate in the kingdom as a believer than to announce it like John. Right? Not that John was not a believer, right? But we are more blessed in the new kingdom under Jesus. We have more blessings that we will receive, right? And we will talk about it. Jesus is of the New Testament, the contrast with John the Baptist. And Jesus turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings in the Old Testament have desired, you are more blessed than them, they have desired to see those things that you see, alright? And have not seen them, and to hear those things that you hear, and have not heard them. Right? And again, in Luke chapter 13, He's not saying that, you know, these prophets and the Abraham and Moses and all that, that they are not in the kingdom of God. That's not what he meant. Because in Luke 13, he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. So let's look at the various verses in totality, right? Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist is not in the kingdom of God. He's not saying that all the Old Testament prophets are not in the kingdom of God. But now he is contrasting those who are in under the New Testament with those who are under the Old Testament. Right? So let's be very clear about that. That's what he's trying to say here. And he's trying to say that the Old Testament was to prepare for the New. And the New has fulfilled the Old. And that's why we always go back to the Old Testament verses to say the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, are fulfilled in John the Baptist, the coming of the forerunner. Yet both the Old and New Testaments are part of the covenant of grace. I will show you a chart later on, okay? What I mean, the covenant of grace. And this is summarized in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraphs 5 and 6. Now, this is where I need you to concentrate. I know some of you are falling asleep, right? But concentrate here, right? This is the meat. You need the meat so that you can grow strong, right? You want to grow strong like an oak tree to withstand the storms of life, you must take meat, okay? Don't just be a vegetarian, huh? You must take proteins, right? And eggs to be strong, right? Nutrients, okay? Covenant of grace under the Old Testament. Now, this covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the New Testament. The law under the Old Testament, the gospel under the New Testament. Under the law in the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal and Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All of them are for signifying, prophesying, foreshadows of the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is there, right? To instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, the predicted, the coming Savior, by whom they had full remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and eternal salvation. And it's called the Old Testament. So under the Old Testament, they were also under the covenant of grace, right? But they had different types. Promises, sacrifices, temple, tabernacle, and all those things. All of them point to the coming Savior, Christ. Now, what happens in the New Testament? Under the Gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, Christ, the substance, the reality is there, right? So, you see, me here, I'm the reality, right? But you see my shadow, right? The Old Testament is the shadow. This is the reality, right? Christ, the reality, is exhibited in the New Testament. But the Old Testament was the shadows. All those were shadows, right? Under the Gospel, New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the Word. So under the New Testament, God uses the preaching of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, two sacraments, which though fewer in number, fewer than all the ceremonies and all the priesthood and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it is administered with more simplicity. And yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations. So it's broadened to all nations, not just to the Jews, not just to Israel. Now the gospel is preached to all the world under the New Testament. So that Gentiles, as well as Jews, now have the gospel. And this is called the New Testament. Right? So that's the difference between Old and New Testament. That's why we preach both the Old and the New Testament. They are both relevant to us. There are, therefore, not two covenants of grace, one covenant of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations, or under different administrations. Now, I don't like to use the word dispensation because there is this theory called dispensational theology, right? Dispensational theology. We are not dispensational, right? I'm not going to take time to talk about dispensational theology today, right? So, I'm just going to use the word administration. So, under the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is administered differently from under the New Testament. Alright? So that's the big picture. Now this is the chart that I promised to you, right? We're talking about two covenants in the Bible. The covenant of works in Genesis until Genesis 3:15, where the covenant of grace was actually instituted by God because of the fall of Adam and Eve. God promised and preached the first gospel. The first gospel was not preached in the Gospels in the New Testament. The first gospel was preached in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, God promised the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. That is referring to Jesus Christ, who will eventually bruise the head, who will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, a fatal wound will be inflicted on the devil. And that will happen finally in Revelation. Right? Read the book of Revelation. Right? When Satan will forever be bound in the bottomless pit and he will be forever destroyed. Right? So that is the promise of the covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace, the Old Testament, and under the one covenant of grace, there were many sub-covenants. You have covenant with Noah, you have covenant with Abraham, you have covenant with Moses, you have covenant with David. That's what we call the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenants, right? And this is part of the Old Testament, where God made covenants with the various patriarchs. And all these point to the coming Messiah. In the fullness of time, Jesus came in the New Testament. He died on the cross. Before he died, he preached the gospel and the good news. And he told everyone that I am the Messiah. I am the promised Savior, the seed of the woman. I am the one who have come, who will eventually have final victory over Satan. And Jesus Christ is part of that New Testament, right? And he also calls it the New Covenant, right? He changes the terminology from time to time, right? So have that big picture. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament are part of the covenant of grace, right? So the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are saved the same way, right? We'll talk about that later on. I'll show you another chart. But before that, I want to explain this in slightly more detail, right? Dr. Robert Shaw says that the New Testament dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace is in many respects superior to that which preceded the coming of Christ in the flesh. This is what Jesus is talking about. You know, you who are in the New Testament age, you are more blessed, right? You're enjoying a superior testament compared to John the Baptist. Right? Not that you are better than John the Baptist, but that you are enjoying a more blessed testament, a period of grace compared to John the Baptist. The present dispensation exceeds the past in the superior clearness of its manifestations, in the things that we partake of, like the Lord's Supper this morning, right? Later on, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. It presents Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, very, very clearly. Not that the Old Testament was not clear, right? But in the New Testament, it's even clearer because Christ has come. We see him die on the cross, so we understand what it means. Substantial ratification by the death of Christ, right? Jesus has died. That's why we are more blessed. We have seen the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. There is more abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, starting at Pentecost, right, and continuing. But we don't see as much of that in the Old Testament, although the Holy Spirit does operate in the Old Testament as well, right? Introduction of a more spiritual form of worship. So we don't need to bring the lambs, you know, we don't need to kill the lamb in church, right? We don't have all that. It's a spiritual form of worship. He that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. You can worship God anywhere, not in just one particular place. And also its extension to all nations in the world, right? Broadened to all nations, Jews as well as Gentiles. And that's why we Gentiles are beneficiaries of what Jesus has given to us, the New Testament. So Christ is displayed in the Old Testament, in the form of covenants, in the sign of circumcision and the Passover lamb, in the tabernacle, in the feast, the earthly priests were a type of Jesus as the high priest. And the animal sacrifices, the lamb that was slain for us. These are all types and shadows. In the New Testament, Jesus has come, He is the promised Christ through fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And then we have the simpler sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the new covenant of the New Testament, and the Lord's Supper replaced, in a sense, Passover as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us as the Passover lamb. And now we have the real substance, Christ. Alright? The Old and New Testament. So how are Old and New Testament saints saved? The same way, by believing in the Messiah, Christ. In the Old Testament, by faith, they look forward to the coming Messiah. They don't know who is the Messiah, but in the fullness of time, it was revealed that the Messiah is Jesus, right? The son of Joseph and Mary. So they look forward with hope to the saving work of the promised Christ Messiah. And in the New Testament age, we look back. Right? We look back at the finished work of Christ. He has already come. He has died on the cross and he has resurrected. So if I may use an example of Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to the coming Messiah who will come even from their family. Right? And today, of course, Boaz and Cheryl, they are saved the same way by looking back to the finished work of Christ. Right? Right? Make sense, huh? Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? Right? Of course, Boaz and Cheryl, they're just as loving as between Boaz and Ruth. Right? The most loving couple, you know, romantic. They're still romantic to each other. And they are a great model for all of us, right? So, Old and New Testament saints are saved the same way. This is the correct understanding that is taught in scriptures, right? It's just that we in the New Testament age, we are more blessed. Because we understand more. We are able to see more than what the Old Testament saints could see at that point in time. Alright? So I hope that clarifies what Jesus was trying to say. And yet, you have the best teacher in the whole world, huh? Jesus. And yet, he got criticized. Right? But, we always have the but, huh? But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? Jesus said, what can I do with these people? Right? What can I do with these people? I already tried to explain as clearly as possible to you. You who are the leaders of Jews, you know the Bible, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. Of all people, they have memorized the scriptures. They ought to understand what Jesus is saying to them. But instead, they are criticizing him, finding fault with him. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? What are they like? They're like children in the marketplace, right? Singing to each other. In the marketplace, calling out to one another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have played this tune, but you never danced to our tune, right? We have mourned to you. We have sang a dirge, a funeral dirge to you, but you did not cry. You have not mourned. You have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he had a devil. You're finding fault with John the Baptist. He was an ascetic. Right? He was living life very simply. And you criticize him. You find fault with him. The Son of Man, Jesus, come eating and drinking. You also find fault with me. Because you say, I eat with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Not only that you are like living a wanton lifestyle. They are equating him with someone in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, who is considered someone who is deserving of stoning, of death by stoning. Someone who is wayward. So the parents can report to the elders, my son is stubborn. He's eating with the tax collectors, the sinners, and he's a drunkard. Therefore, you should stone him to death. They are equating Jesus as someone who is worthy to be stoned to death. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Right? They're saying that he's blasphemous. And then what did Jesus say? Verse 35. But wisdom is justified of all her children. This again is a very enigmatic, difficult to understand phrase. But wisdom is justified of all her children. What does that mean? All her children. Children is referring to the children of God. If you are a true child of God, you will have true wisdom. And when you have true wisdom, you will understand the Word of God. Isn't that true? Like today, if I preach to you, you understand what I'm saying, right? Because you have the Spirit of God. You have the wisdom from God. And therefore, because you are a child of God, you have the wisdom from God, you will receive the Word of God gladly. And it blesses your heart, right? And you become wiser today because you learn so much from the Word of God. But not the Pharisees, not the scribes, because they are not the children of God. They do not understand and they keep on rejecting the Word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. They are not dancing to the tune. Pharisees criticizing them. Application number one. What do we do with doubts about faith? Let's bring the message to a close. We just come sincerely to Christ, to the Bible. We base our facts on the Bible, on the truth of God's Word. That's why it's important to know the Word of God. Especially when we are dealing with emotions and feelings. And that is the lesson that we are studying, you know, growing in Christ in chapter 11. How to deal with our emotions. Right? We must be very clear with emotions, fact, faith and feelings. Because very often we let feelings drive our life. And that's where we go wrong. Right? We believe in our feelings instead of believing in the facts and the truth of the Bible. We must seek God in prayer. And God will reveal His truth to us in His own good time. Go on Holy Land trips. Right? Now we can't. But in time to come, when we can visit Israel, Turkey and Greece, go to the museums. Right, go to the London Museum, right? You can go to London, right? There are lots of archaeological artifacts that talk about the Bible, right? And that is where you can assure yourself of your faith, that the Bible is true. The Bible talks about Nebuchadnezzar. We can see that in the British Museum, about Nebuchadnezzar, about Shalmaneser, right? About Sennacherib, all the kings of the Babylonian, and the Assyrians, and the Persians, right? About Darius. Cyrus Cylinder, right, is found in the museums, right? You can strengthen your faith when you find that archaeology corroborates. But also be careful, there are certain things in the Bible that we will never understand. They're called the secret things. So let's read Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Alright? So, remember, right? Secret things belong to God. But whatever we understand, obey. Go and fulfill the law of God. Application number two. Sermons, right? Whenever I preach, I always say that my sermons are not perfect. I will not be perfect because I'm not perfect. Even Jesus preaches a perfect sermon, there will be people who will criticize. Right? What is important in sermons is that you take away something for yourself, right? If you can take away one application for yourself, it's good enough, right? If you can take away three applications for yourself, praise the Lord. Don't focus on the faults, right? Right? Unless I'm preaching a wrong doctrine, sure enough, come and tell me, right? But don't focus on the deficiencies of my sermon, right? I will be deficient. I will always be deficient, right? That's very, very sure. But don't blame also your pastor, right? There are people who say, I'm not growing under your preaching, right? So it's my fault, right? I'm not growing under your preaching, so I must go to another church. There are people who say that, and it's very hurtful, right? Because all that I'm preaching is the Word of God. So if you're saying that you're not growing under my preaching, something is wrong somewhere. Because if I am preaching the Word of God, and if you're not growing, it's certainly not my fault, right? Because something is wrong with you. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not coming with the right attitude to the sermons. If you're coming with the right attitude to the sermons, you will learn something. Just learn one thing. Just learn one thing, take away that one thing, apply that one thing this coming week. That's good enough, right? If you hear 52 sermons a year, you apply 52 things, you would have grown. You have grown a lot, right, in your Christian life. You keep on applying those 52 things. And you add that year after year, you would have grown a lot, right? So, be careful. Too doctrinal, too down, no application. I try my best, right? But we went through a doctrinal passage. I have to give you doctrine, right? If not, you will never understand. You will never grow and be strong. And some of those difficult passages, you will never understand. Unless you put yourself, you apply yourself to study. Alright? Does not touch my heart or apply to me. not every message is going to apply to you. Right? Sometimes certain topics are very narrow, right? So it may not apply directly to you, but it may apply to someone else. So learn it so that you can teach someone else. Alright? Nothing will please the congregation that wants sermons to dance to that tune. Just like the Pharisees, huh? They want Jesus to teach something to that tune. Their own way. Preach according to the rabbi's way. Right? Jesus did not come to do that. People do not mourn over sin like the self-righteous Pharisees. Right? Instead of saying, Lord, we thank you for showing me my sin today, I want to change. Right? So that's the right response to the sermon. I want to change. Right? I need to mourn over my sins. Even Jesus, the divine preacher, was criticized. Should we expect any better? Right? So that's how I console myself. Right? Every time, whenever I get criticism, I console myself. Huh? Right? Even Jesus got criticized. Therefore, I must be strong. Okay? Application number 3. Who is Jesus to you? That's the question that John the Baptist asked. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you truly the Savior of the world? Is he a lunatic? A madman? Is he a good moral teacher? Or is he indeed the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior of the world? If he indeed the Savior of the world, then you must come to Jesus. If there be anyone who has not known Jesus, today is the day of salvation. So how can you be saved? Firstly, admit that I am a sinner. I need Jesus and I need to come to Christ. Right? Believe in Jesus who alone can save me and see, commit my life to forsake sin and follow Jesus and the Word of God. And God will bless you the rest of your life with an understanding of His Word. Right, so if you're not saved, come to Jesus today because Jesus wants to save us from our sin and give us life eternal. I love this hymn, which we will sing as the closing hymn. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, written by Charles Wesley. And the third stanza says that Christ has come because He is all that I want. He is my sufficiency and Christ is enough for me. Right, more than all in Thee I find, He raised the fallen, cheered the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word that is truth. We thank you even to remind us of how we should approach your word every day of our lives, to come with belief and trust and faith, to understand your word and apply your word in our lives. Forgive us of unbelief. Forgive us of times when we have come to church or to the sermons or the Bible study with a wrong attitude. Lord, help us always to be humble, always to learn something from the sermons, from your word, and apply it in our lives. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.